be able to present the Word of God to you this morning. And in that vein, I'd like to pray for us. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity to bring your Word and your Scriptures to your people, your sons and daughters in the President's class at First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas this morning. Lord, you've been faithful. You've been good. You've done so many miraculous works among these people. And Lord, it's a pleasure for me to be a part of it. Lord, today we ask your blessing on the reading of Scripture. I ask that you would move me aside and accomplish whatever you wish to accomplish among these people. And that you, through your Scriptures and through your Holy Spirit that's presiding over us this morning, that you would make yourself known to us. And that you would impact us fully with your glory. We pray this by the Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a very gracious and kind invitation from Dr. Street to invite me here this morning. Now, I only wish he'd be so gracious and kind when he grades my papers. That would be great. No, he's fair. I'm just kidding. I wasn't always at Criswell. I wasn't always in Dallas. As I told you a moment ago, I'm from Beaumont, Texas. That's where I met my lovely wife. We grew up in a Catholic family. My family and I went to church, heard about God, believed in him, heard about what Jesus had done for us on the cross. But, you know, it didn't really mean that much to us. We talked the talk, but didn't walk the walk, if you know what I mean. And I came to faith a little later than some. By the time I graduated high school, I had made up in my mind that I wanted to be an attorney. I wanted to dress up really nice and make public speeches and get paid a whole lot to do it. And now I guess you could say I still get to dress up kind of nice and I still get to speak publicly. I just do it for a fraction of the price. So, here you go. No, it's a blessing to be here, and I chose Texas Tech, go Red Raiders, as my school. Basically, I chose it for the location. It was the farthest I could possibly get away from my home while being in the same state. That was my goal, and I was only there for a semester, and I loved it. It was fantastic. But over the past 8 to 12 months as I made that transition to Lubbock, the Lord, through a variety of people and events and through the working of His Holy Spirit, was tugging on me a little bit. And I didn't know why, and I didn't know what I was feeling, just a certain uneasiness about what my path in life was, what my values in life were. And by the end of the first semester, God just plucked me right on out of there. It was about Christmas Day, I think. I was home with my family, and I made the decision that, you know, I want to be a pastor. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know where I was going to go, what I was going to do, but I wanted to be a pastor. Because just a couple weeks ago, I had come to faith in Jesus, and he had shown me that I wasn't quite as awesome as I thought I was. I wasn't worthy of praise like I thought I was. He is the awesome one. He is the one that was worthy of praise. And it shook me to the very, very core. So from that moment on, I endeavored to be a pastor. I planned out where I wanted to go. I picked my school. It wasn't Criswell, by the way. I had never heard of Criswell before. And after about New Year's Day, 2010, my mom, me, and my girlfriend at the time, who's now my wife, loaded up in a tiny car and drove 11 hours to Lubbock to get all of my dorm furniture and to get my truck. After that, the very next day, we drove 6 hours to the school that I had picked out, and I was there. We walked in the doors. It was fantastic. It was just like I thought it'd be. I had the interview process. I made the application. Everything was just looking great. And the next day, we turned around and drove another 6 hours back to Beaumont, only to have a 48-hour turnaround period to repack, get everything ready, and start the semester back at the school. But brothers and sisters, during that 48-hour period, something just didn't feel quite right. It felt rushed. It felt like something was being forced. The finances weren't quite there. It was just a little too quick. So I thought, well, Lord, is this what you want me to do? I mean, this is Bible college. This is how I'm going to be a pastor, right? I mean, what is the alternative? What am I going to do? Just stay away from college after one semester and live with my mom and get a full-time job and just figure it out? It was unthinkable to me. It was terrifying. It was frightening. But I want to tell you this morning that is exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. And I prayed to God over the next 6 months, and I asked, why, Lord? Really? I leave Texas Tech. I leave what might have been a quite lucrative career. And here I am, back at home, and I thought I had a plan. I thought I had it all figured out. And yet, this is what you have for me? I feel stranded. I feel without a plan. I don't have any hope. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I venture a lot of us have felt that way sometime in life. And in a masterful technique to build suspense, I'll leave you there to wonder. Now, this morning, I'd like to tell you a story. And I'd like to invite you to come with me to another time, another place. All is quiet. Late is the hour, and the moon hangs high in the sky. And all is quiet. Well, not quite. You see, deep within the weathered walls of an old prison, the smell of sweat and dirt mingled together, you can strain your ear and just barely you can hear the sound of singing. It's faint, but it's there. You see, where one would expect to hear groans and the sounds of curses, instead you see two men chained to the wall praising, and the other inmates can only sit and watch as the very earth beneath their feet begins to shake. This morning I'd like to talk to you about closed doors. We are no stranger to closed doors, right? I mean, you have a vision, you have a dream, perhaps like Dr. King, and the Lord has given you a skill set. He's given you a passion for something. He's given you a desire. And you set out to accomplish that vision, to accomplish that dream, and you make your budget, and you gather your workers together, and you set off on your task. And after it's all planned, and you set out to do it, it happens just exactly like you planned it to be, and everything just works out, right? No, you're laughing because it never happens that way, does it? No, it doesn't. Something happens. I mean, the budget's not where it should be. The itinerary wasn't typed up right. It's really stressful. Your team has an ideological difference of opinion. We know what that's like. And it just doesn't quite work the way that it is. You just have to be a little bit flexible, amen? Well, that's about how I felt. I had a plan. I knew what I wanted to do. I knew where I wanted to go. But it just didn't work out the way that I thought it would. Well, as it happens, the New Testament has a little bit to say about closed doors. And I'd like to turn your attention this morning to Acts chapter 16. While you're turning there, I'll let you know that I'll be reading from the New English Translation of the NET Bible. And the story that I'm going to tell you this morning follows the Apostle Paul. And I would venture to say that it is one of his top 10 worst days in ministry. His top 10 worst days in ministry. Paul's a very important figure in the New Testament, as I'm sure you know. And Acts, the book of Acts is separated into two sections. In the first section, we see the apostles in Jerusalem, Peter, Philip, James. And in the second half, we deal almost exclusively with the apostle Paul, following him through his missionary adventures. So let me catch you up a little bit on what's been going on in the book of Acts before we get to chapter 16. Paul has been saved by the Lord Jesus. He's been set out to evangelize, to bring the gospel to the people. And he sets out with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. And it goes great. They go to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. They have a lot of contacts there. They minister to a king and ambassadors. It goes fantastic. But after that, Paul and Barnabas has one of those ideological difference of opinion I told you a moment ago. And they go their separate ways. Now, that's a little bit of a problem. Because Barnabas is the one with all the contacts. Barnabas is the one with all the resources. Paul, on the first time, was just along for the ride. And now, Paul is going to have to figure this thing out on his own. Now, from Antioch, he takes one of his buddies, a co-evangelist named Silas, to come with him. And they set out on a secondary missionary journey. Now, the first thing that they're going to do is they go and visit the churches that they've already been to. And they're strengthening the brothers and sisters there, seeing if everything's all right, meeting their needs, encouraging them in the faith. And along the way, they meet a young man named Timothy, and they take him on to be a companion and an apprentice, a disciple, if you will, to follow them and learn after them. So we have our team. We have Paul the apostle. We have Silas the co-evangelist. We have Timothy the new companion or apprentice. And we also have Luke that's writing all this stuff down. He's keeping the testimony. So that's our team. They're kind of like the A team, I guess. Or the Avengers, whatever. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, I'd like to let you know, is chapter 16 has a lot of great distinct episodes or scenes. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to treat them as kind of a cohesive unit because they have a point in and of themselves. So what I'd like to do is move through the rest of the chapter of 16. We're going to start in verse 6, and I'll read a verse and make a couple comments, and we'll go on through. Does that sound good? All right. You ready? Dr. Street taught me that one. Always say you're ready. You guys know that. Okay, chapter 16, verse 6. Let's do it. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the message in the province of Asia. When they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to do this. Now, pause. The first thing I want you to notice is a couple funny names in there that you might not recognize. Phrygia, Galatia, and then later on you see Mysia and Bithynia. These are basically regions or districts in the Asia Minor section, or what we would call modern-day Turkey. So if I said the Texas Panhandle, it's not an actual city, but you know exactly where I'm talking about. You're probably getting an image of a wide, flat space and an ever-blowing wind, maybe the perfume of livestock. You guys know what I'm talking about. So they're going through Asia Minor, and Phrygia and Galatia basically is the urban center of Ephesus. It's a sizable city. It's a great target for evangelism. Plenty of people in an urban center like Paul normally targets. But what happens? When he goes, he's prevented. Now, watch this. In life, whenever we encounter some kind of prevention, some type of shortcoming, we don't meet our expectations, we didn't quite get to our goal, we point the finger to a lot of different things, don't we? The budget wasn't quite where it needed to be. The plan wasn't laid out smoothly. The team didn't share in the vision. Maybe it was fate, maybe it was chance, bad luck, something like that. But here's what I want you to notice, President's Class. Who closed the door on Paul? The Holy Spirit did. God closed the door. And when they go to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, which would be modern-day Istanbul, a huge city. Another fantastic target. Urban center, plenty of people, fantastic target for evangelism. And yet, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to do so. Now, I don't know about you, but if God gave me a call in my life, he gave me a vision, and I leave everything I'm familiar with to set out on uncharted territory to try to accomplish what God's given me to do, and the first time I meet a block in the road, I'd say, okay, hey, we'll just roll with it. We'll just be flexible. We'll try something else. And it's obvious that the Spirit of Jesus is not quite letting it happen. So we go in another direction, and if God blocked me again, I would say, come on, God, what's going on? You set me to do this. I mean, what do you want me to do here? And I would start to doubt. I'm not going to lie. I would start to doubt. After two times, I think that's all it would take to make me say, is this really what I should be doing? Is this it for me? Did I miss something? Not Paul. You see, Paul is patient. Paul is confident in God's faithfulness. He knows that God has called them to do this very task, to bring the gospel to the people, to the Gentiles. So he continues on. We see that in verse 8. Read with me. So they passed through Mysia, and they went down to Troas. So they go to a coastal city called Troas, and there they wait, and wait, and wait, and wait, and wait. And we don't know how long they waited, but I don't know about you. If I was waiting in a city with no plan, no idea of what's next, I'd start to get a little frightened. But what I want you to know this morning is that closed doors lead to gospel advance. Let me say that again. Closed doors equal gospel advance, and you're about to see why. Look at verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul during the night. A Macedonian man was standing there urging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul saw the vision, we attempted immediately to go over to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us proclaim the good news to them. Oh, finally, an open door. We've had two giant iron open closed doors in our way. Finally, an open door. What I want you to know this morning is not only do closed doors lead to gospel advance, but open doors lead to gospel advance. You see, Paul is going to cross over the Aegean Sea into modern-day Europe. Now, I want you to know something very important. If Paul maybe had said, well, you know, this isn't quite working out the way that I thought it would. We've already been prevented two times. I'm going to try to go this way. I'm going to make my own way. or maybe I'm going to go home and just try something else. He didn't do those things. He crossed over to Europe. And I would venture to say that if he hadn't been obedient to the Lord in that very moment, if he hadn't have crossed over to Europe, you and I would not be sitting in this room right here, right now. All because of one man's faithfulness. Now he crosses over, and pick it up in verse 11. We put out to sea from Troas and sail a straight course to Samothrace, a little island city about halfway through the Aegean Sea, a midpoint, if you will. The next day to Neapolis, a little port town, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of that district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We stayed in this city for some days. Okay, let me tell you a little bit about Philippi. Philippi was a gold mine. I mean, literally, there was a mine there with gold in it. And it had fertile land for crops. So the first thing I want you to know about Philippi this morning is that it was a very wealthy city. The next thing I want you to know about Philippi is that it was a very proud city. You see, it wasn't the biggest city in Macedonia. It wasn't the capital of Macedonia. But it had a status that most other Roman provinces did not have. And that is the status of a Roman colony. Now, what exactly does that mean, a Roman colony? Well, here's what it means. It means they have their own civil law. They're afforded certain privileges that not very many cities that have the Roman colony status don't get to have. They get to have their own civil law. They get to buy and sell property and land. It's basically like a little bitty Rome. You could almost call it a Rome away from Rome, if you will. That was terrible. Sorry. Forgive the pun. So they get to Philippi, and interestingly enough, as I was kind of reading for the, I was preparing for it this morning, and I was reading through the passage, and I researched a little bit about Philippi, it reminded me a lot of Dallas. Because, you see, Philippi was a very proud city. It loved that it was a Roman colony. Everything Roman was prized and patriotic. You know, of all the inscriptions that we found on the artifacts at the ancient site of Philippi today, most of them were in Latin. The Roman language, not Greek. Now, here's why it reminds me of Dallas. One, Dallas is a wealthy business center, right? I mean, it's an urban commerce center, one of the leading ones in the nation, second fastest growing city in the country. So in that way, Dallas is a wealthy city. But Dallas is also a proud city, is it not? It has a distinctly American feel, doesn't it? It may not be the biggest city in Texas. It may not be the capital of Texas, but we have the Dallas Cowboys, America's team, right? We have our great, fantastic restaurants. We have the State Fair of Texas. Everything American. It has a distinctly American feel, you know what I mean? The only difference that I see between Philippi and Dallas is the presence of the gospel. Because you see, in Philippi, they're going where no gospel has gone before. When Paul and Silas cross through the gates in Philippi, I can imagine Paul kind of thinking to himself, well, this is one small step for Paul and one giant leap for the gospel. Because as far as gospel presence, they may as well be on the moon. I mean, there is nothing. You could call Paul Armstrong, and you could call Silas Buzz Aldrin, if you will. So as they go into Philippi, let's see what happens. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the side of the river, where we thought there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had assembled there. Now, hang on. Of all the places that Paul has ever been, when he gets into a city, where's the first place that he normally goes? The synagogue, exactly. You guys are good. He goes to the synagogue. Why? Because that's his primary audience. He goes to find the rabbi. He goes to speak to the Jewish men, to try to convince them of the cause of Christ. But remember, where are we? We're in Philippi. We're in the Roman colony. There is no synagogue. There is no rabbi. There is no group of Jewish men. So where do they go? They go to a place beside the river. Now, in the Roman Empire, if you had an unsanctioned religion, one that wasn't sanctioned by the emperor, they would be pushed outside the city gates to give the more official religions a little bit more of a official status inside the city. And everything, all the small little religions, they would push outside. Now, Paul knows that the Jews consider running water to be ritually clean. So that if they want to do baptisms, if they want to do their rituals, they're going to do it by a river. So it's no surprise that that's where he goes, to a river. But when he gets there, what does he find? A small group of women. Now, that might not mean much to us today, but then, Paul's really seeking Jewish men, and you need 10 Jewish men for a synagogue, and there's no such population. We're in Philippi. But look who he meets first. Verse 14. A woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, a God-fearing woman, listened to us. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. So they meet a woman named Lydia. The first person they meet is not a king, it's not an ambassador, it's a Gentile woman, a merchant named Lydia. Now, she sells purple cloth. What's so important about that? Well, in the ancient world, as you might know, purple is a very expensive dye. It's very expensive to make. So if we want to put it in modern day terms, we can say that Lydia deals in Prada and Versace. She does very well for herself. So as he's speaking to Lydia, notice that when I gave you the characters a moment ago in the story, I left one out. And I did so intentionally. I would say in this story that the main character is not Paul, and it's not Silas. The main character in this story is Jesus. As we see, God opens up everything that happens. He's the main acting character in this story. Who opened up Lydia's heart? Not Paul, but God. Now, I want to ask you an important question. If Paul and Silas had made it to Ephesus, would they be there speaking to Lydia? No. If they had made it to Istanbul, would they be speaking to Lydia? No. But because of those closed doors, because things didn't happen quite the way Paul expected, here he is speaking to this woman, Lydia, and what happens? God opens her heart to respond to what Paul is saying. And watch the result. Verse 15. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, "If you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, come and stay in my house." And the next sentence is pretty obvious. She persuaded us. Very persuasive hospitality. So the first problem that Paul runs into in Philippi is a problem of resources. It's a problem of connections. He doesn't know anyone. It's not a very good place to do a mission project, is it? You don't know anybody. There's no open doors. There's no connections. There's no network at all. But what I want you to see is in the same way that closed doors lead to gospel advance, in the same way that open doors lead to gospel advance, a lack of connections, a lack of resources, leads to gospel advance through the faithful, obedient witness of God's servant. Verse 16. Now, as we were going to the place of prayer, they're going back to the river. We don't know how long it's been, maybe a week, maybe two. Something unexpected and completely unpredictable happens. A slave girl met us who had a spirit that enabled her to foretell the future by supernatural means. She brought her owners a great profit by fortune telling. She followed behind Paul and us and kept crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, I don't know about you, but I would love this kind of publicity. Every time I get up to preach, there's just a human banner getting everybody's attention. It's great. Oh, it's great. But Paul doesn't think so. Paul gets a little perturbed by what's going on. Now, look at what she's saying. "These men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, to us, 21st century Christians, this is great. We have no problem with what she's saying. But think about where we are. We're in first century Roman colony Philippi. The words Most High God, the word way of salvation, mean completely different things here. Most High God might mean the emperor. Could it mean Zeus? That's what they might hear. What do we need to be saved from? What do we need to be delivered from? Are we under attack? Is there an invader coming in? What's going on? Very mixed messages. So what the spirit inside this little girl is doing is revealing the climax of Paul's presentation of the gospel without any of the nuance or explanation that it deserves. Paul knows this, and he knows that she might be doing much more damage than she is helping. She continued to do this for many days, verse 18. But Paul became greatly annoyed, and he handles it the same way that I think any of us would handle a situation where we want somebody to stop talking. He performs an exorcism. And he turned to the spirit and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at once. There is power in the name of Jesus, is there not? And what I want you to know that although this was unpredictable, although Paul didn't plan for this to happen, this is the last thing that I would want to happen on a missionary journey, right? To meet a spirit-possessed girl, they're coming into a spiritual power encounter. But Paul responds again in obedience and faith, and he uses the name of Jesus. He relies on the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he knows and will. And you see what happens. a girl is freed of spiritual possession. So what I want you to know this morning is a spiritual power encounter, spiritual opposition leads to gospel advance. But not everybody is so impressed. Look at verse 19. When her owners saw their hope of profit, like the demon, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, that's a really interesting combination, isn't it? The marketplace and the courtroom. Could you imagine suing somebody at North Park? Really weird. But that's how they did it, so there you go. Verse 20, when they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion. They are Jews, and they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us to accept or practice. And watch, since we are Romans." Now remember where we are. We're in the Roman colony, right? Oh, we're Romans. Rome, Rome, Rome. Now this is a little bit silly, right? They're not throwing the city into confusion. They're not disturbing the peace. All they did was save a little girl from demonic possession. But what I want you to know is of all the people that little girl had come in contact with, not one cared about her well-being. Not one cared about her spiritual freedom. All they cared about was their fortunes. All the owners cared about was the profit that this little girl could bring them. I can see the headline on the newspaper now. Foreign cult endangers local man's livelihood. That's what they see. And what's next? If they're able to continue to do this, are they going to go into the temple next and disrupt the economy there? This is a foreign cult that's going to incite revolution. That's what they're thinking. And we're Romans. We don't accept that here. So, President's Class, things do not go well from here. The crowd joined the attack in verse 22 against them, and the magistrates tore their clothes off Paul and Silas and ordered them to be beaten with rods. And after they had been beaten severely, they threw them into prison and commanded the jailer to guard them securely. Receiving such orders, he threw them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. How does public humiliation and imprisonment lead to gospel advance? How? Now, I believe this is about where we started. In verse 25, we see about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Amazing grace. And the rest of the prisoners were listening to them. So despite what might be happening to them externally, Paul and Silas have not let their actions be dictated by that. They're still praising God. They're still doing the unthinkable. They're in the belly of the beast. They're in a Roman correctional facility. They're inside an imperial prison, the belly of the beast. Things cannot get any worse from here. Well, that is until the earthquake happens. Verse 26, suddenly a great earthquake occurs so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors flew open and the bonds of all the prisoners came loose. Brothers and sisters, God is not done with Philippi yet. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison that he had locked before he went to sleep standing open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he assumed the prisoners had escaped. So when the guard wakes up, the unthinkable has happened. He's in a bad spot just as much as Paul and Silas, and he grabs his sword beside his bed, but this time he means it for himself. Because if a jailer had let his prisoners escape, either public humiliation would happen or he would accept the punishment that the prisoners were supposed to have had. He's in a bad spot. So Paul called out loudly, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." Okay, now this is just getting fun. They're still there. The earthquake happens. Now the doors are all open, clanging open, and the prisoners are still there. This is crazy. So calling for lights, the jailer rushed in and fell down trembling at the feet of the only two people who seemed to be even remotely in control of the situation, Paul and Silas. And he brought them outside and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said, I'm in trouble. I'm in a bad place. I'm in way more hot water than you. What do I need to do? I'm dead meat. I'm toast. What do I need to do to be rescued?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with those who were in his household. And at that hour of the night, some washing happens. He took them and washed their wounds, and then he and all his family were baptized right away. And the jailer brought them into his house. He set food before them, and he rejoiced greatly that he had come to believe in God together with his entire household. Brothers and sisters, when faith is there, when obedience to the Lord is there, public humiliation, imprisonment, lead to gospel advance. You see, Paul and Silas have not withheld the gospel from the very person that they are supposed to oppose, the jailer. He's the antagonist, but even to him they offer the gospel, and he receives it. But you see, the story is not over. Oh, it gets better. 35, at daybreak, the magistrate sent their police officer saying, "Release those men." I think that's hilarious. They put him in jail for being a public nuisance, and as soon as they put him in there, an earthquake happens, and they're still being a nuisance. So they said, just get him out of there. They're worth more trouble. So the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent orders to release you. Good news. Come on out. Go in peace." Now, if I was in this situation, I knew exactly what my response would be. Oh, praise the Lord. That's exactly what was supposed to happen. Now let's get all of our stuff and let's go home. Paul's response? No. Paul said to the police officers, "They had us beaten in public without a proper trial, even though we're Roman citizens. And then they threw us in prison. And now they want to send us away secretly? Absolutely not. They themselves must come and escort us out." You see, Paul's been waiting all along. He's waited till all the cards are on the table, all the chips have fallen where they may, and now he has his trump card hidden up his sleeve. He says, "Oh, by the way, we're Roman citizens." Now that's rich. Remember where we are? We're in Philippi. We're in the Roman colony, where everything Roman is prized and patriotic. And yet, they just beat two Roman citizens and threw in jail. That's against the law. Who's the criminal now? Paul knows this, and he knows that it will terrify them. You can't do that. So the police officers reported these words to the magistrates, and they were frightened when they heard Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And they came and apologized to them. "Please, just leave. We're so sorry." And after they brought them out, they asked them repeatedly to leave the city. "Please go. We're sorry. Go in peace. We're so sorry. Just go, please. Our jail is in shambles. We've been humiliated before everybody. We just broke Roman law, even though we're in a Roman colony. Please just go." And Paul and Silas go, but not before they make a little detour. In verse 40, when they come out of the prison, they entered Lydia's house. And when they saw the brothers, they encouraged them and then departed. So, President's class, what have we seen this morning? We've seen a missionary journey that went from, "I don't know about this," to, "This isn't really happening that great," from bad to worse to worst. And yet, every single step of the way, the gospel has triumphed, has it not? And we all know that in Philippi now, behind enemy lines, where no gospel had gone before, there's not one but two households, Lydia and the Philippian jailer, a Roman correctionals officer, all people have submitted to the banner of the kingdom and have set up outposts or embassies or churches behind enemy lines. And this would go on to become the Philippian church, one of Paul's greatest supporters that we see him writing letters to later. And to think, it all started with a closed door. But now we know that closed doors equal gospel advance. Help me out, if you will. Open doors equal a lack of resources equal spiritual opposition equal public humiliation, imprisonment, the appearance of failure, gospel advance. That's right. I told you I'd build suspense, and I did, didn't I? It was about 2 weeks after I moved in with my mom, and I got a full-time job that I didn't really like, and I didn't know what was next. But it was about 2 weeks, and I found myself wandering into First Baptist Church, Beaumont, Texas. I can't really recall why I was there. Maybe a couple friends had invited me, and I said, "Sure, I guess I'll go hang out." And I met a man there named Brandon Davis. And he taught from a book of the Bible that I had never read before, the book of James. And he taught with such passion that the truth had affected him in such a way that he just had to share it with the students there. And it affected me profoundly. Consider it all joy? That's crazy. But it blew my mind. And afterwards, I went up to him and I said, Brandon, I'm Cody, by the way. I want to do that. The conviction that you have, the passion that you have for the Word of God, the skill with which you interpreted it and expounded it for the audience, I want to do that. What do I do? Where do I go? And he said, Criswell College. So I went to a preview day in March, and by August of 2010, I found myself a student at Criswell College. And to think, I had all my plans laid out. I knew exactly where I wanted to go, exactly what I wanted to do. And like the economy and the Roman colony of Philippi, God mixed things up a bit. Like the prison, he shook me to my core. He rattled me around a little bit. And he laid my plans to waste. And in their place, he put something there that was better than I could have ever dreamed. And if he hadn't done those things, if I hadn't encountered those closed doors, I wouldn't be standing in front of you this morning. He did the same thing to Paul, did he not? Changed his plans and put something much better in its place. And I pray that President's Class, he does the same for you. That throughout all the closed doors and the open doors in your lives, God would radically change you. He would show up in your life unexpectedly. He would rattle your plans and change them. And in their place, he would put something infinitely better than ever before. Better than we can ever plan. Because here's the deal. Gospel advance. I mean, that's not that complex, is it? It's not that hard. Gospel advance, the gospel triumphs, it's unstoppable. It cannot lose. It cannot, will not, does not lose in the face of everything that you place in front of it. Any obstacles in our lives, in our relationships, it smashes them every single time. And President's Class, if this is not the end of everything that we do here, if it's not the cause of all of our relationships, if it doesn't change the way that we treat people, if it doesn't change our values, if it doesn't radically change us, change everything about us, if this isn't the point, then what is? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the President's Class. Thank you so much for their faithfulness and their ministry. Lord, I pray that your word would come past me, knock me down, and do what it will among the hearts and the spirits of them. Lord, I pray that this morning and throughout the day, that your glory would be revealed, that your spirit would be strongly among them, that you would take them on and let us know that any closed doors in our life, whatever we encounter, the gospel can break it. We might not be strong enough, we might not know where we're going in life, but Lord, you do. You have every hair on our head counted and numbered before the day we were born. And Lord, your plans, your values, and everything that you have planned for us is infinitely better than anything we have. So Lord, I pray that we would have confidence in you, that we would know that you are faithful and you are good, that we would trust you with everything that we have, and walk by faith, not by sight. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gospel of the kingdom, and may it reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, by the Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you, President.